Make ourselves at home in his presence. Father, we are grateful to you that we can do that, that no longer do we have to fear your presence, but we can find comfort in your presence, God. No longer is man alienated from you, but by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we've been brought near who were once far off. Now, anytime we choose to, as often as we desire, we can come before your presence and settle in. Just make our hearts at home before you. We do that now. And please, Lord, by your Spirit, help us to just put aside all the things of the day and the week, all the things of our lives. Just find safety and comfort in your presence. We invite you here tonight, guest of honor, to speak to our hearts, truth and power into our lives, God. Do this now, Father, for the sake of your Son, Jesus. And in him we pray. Amen. Two words for you, liberty and license. They both start with L's. They have somewhat similar meanings. However, when you get right down to it, they actually mean very different things. Liberty is freedom. License is freedom with no restrictions. It has often been said that we have freedom of speech in this country, but our freedom to speak ends when we want to cry fire in a crowded theater. And we have freedom to swing our arms, but that freedom ends where your nose begins. My fist must stop. So there's a big difference between liberty and between license. License is liberty with no restraints, no restrictions on it whatsoever. That must have been an issue for the church at Corinth because Paul spends three chapters talking about it. Now we're going to pick up Paul's thoughts in chapter 10 tonight. We're going to take one final look at this issue of liberty and responsibility, the balance point that we find in those two concepts. We're going to revisit the area of food offered to idols. As we do, we're going to take it in three parts. First, there's going to be the practice that they had in those days of actually sitting down at a feast to an idol and eating the meat. And it would have been some of the best meat in town. But you would have been eating it at an idol's feast. That's not something that we worry about much today. The second part will be more applicable to us. And that is eating meat that is offered to idols. Not sitting down at a feast, but eating meat that had been offered to idols and then was put up for sale and people bought it. That's going to strike closer to home than you think. And then, of course, we're going to take a look and see the purpose for which we have been made free and the purpose for which we might want to put some restraints on our liberty. So let's pick it up tonight. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll begin at verse 14. Where it says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, please remember the things we looked at last week, because this is building on them. Last week, we talked about self-indulgence, how self-indulgence can turn into temptation, and that the best cure for temptation was to
run.
Get out of there. I meant to close with this last week, and I forgot, so I'll open it with it this week. Somebody has once said that you can't stop the birds of the air from making circles around your head, but you can stop them from building nests in your hair. And that is the advice that Paul had, to flee from temptation. Now, it starts out in verse 14. It says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And it certainly sounds like it's picking up that thread. Flee, take off, run. But please notice that it says, flee from idolatry. Now, last week, we weren't talking about idolatry. So let's kind of go back and redefine just for a minute what idolatry really is. And who, top of your head, remembers and wants to just give us the first commandment? As a paraphrase, that works good. First commandment, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So loving him with all your heart, strength, and soul, that certainly works. But it says to have no gods before me. Now, idolatry is to put anything before God. We're going to look at food offered to idols. That certainly could be a form of idolatry, couldn't it? Offering meat up to an idol and sitting in the temple having that feast. But think about what some of the other things are that can become idolatry as well. Don't forget that this passage is about freedom and liberty for the sake of liberty, not for the purpose for which God has given it. Pursuit of liberty can become an idol as well. All it has to do is get in between you and God and take the place of your God, and the liberty that Christ gives you can become an idol. Reading this can become idolatry. You didn't think you'd hear that from a pulpit, did you? Reading the Bible can be idolatry. But if this takes the place of a relationship with a living God, if suddenly intellectual knowledge becomes your God, that's idolatry. So idolatry is anything that you place before God. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. He says, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or that what is offered to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So this first section deals with idol feasts, where the pagans of the world would come into the temples of the pagan gods. They would bring their sacrifices, bring their meat. They would offer it to their God, and then they would sit and have a feast there in the temple. His counsel, flee from idolatry. He puts it this way, the cup of blessing which we bless. Now, when he speaks about that, because of the strong influence of the Hebrew culture on the early church, and because of the fact that that early church was still largely Jewish, there were Gentiles coming in, but it was still rather connected to the Jewish people. Because of that, the cup he's speaking of is probably taken from the celebration of the Hebrew Passover, the Seder dinner. And during that dinner, they had four cups that they would partake of. Some of you remember we had the Passover Seder here with the Messianic rabbi from Albuquerque that came, and he kind of walked us through it, and we saw those four cups that are part of that dinner. The first cup follows a prayer of sanctification, the Kiddush, they call it. That cup is the cup that Jesus would have been speaking of in Luke chapter 22. When sitting down to celebrate the feast with his disciples in Luke 22, verse 17, Jesus said these words. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. So that Passover Seder, your first cup would be the cup of sanctification, for which the Lord gave thanks. The second cup would be poured during the time when they would be telling the tale of their delivery from bondage in Egypt. And as they would relate the story of the 10 plagues that God brought against Pharaoh, at the telling of each plague, they would pour just a little of the wine out. And that was their way of showing sympathy with the suffering of the Egyptians for the 10 plagues they had to go through. At the conclusion, they would drink that cup, and then they would sing one of the Hallel Psalms. And the Hallel Psalms, the word Hallel means praise. And these were psalms that praised God. And they would sing from Psalm 113 to 118. And so they would have things like this. Let me read to you from Psalm 113 now. Verse 1 says, praise the Lord. Okay, it's a Hallel Psalm. It's a praise psalm. So it's about praising God. It says, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. And so they would sing praises to God. They would have gone all the way to Psalm 118. Let me read you one more passage from Psalm 116, this time verses 12 and 13. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. So that second cup would have had to do with a remembrance of their deliverance, an empathy with the children of Egypt for the things that they suffered, and finally a singing of praise to God for his deliverance, bringing them out of slavery into freedom. The third cup they called the cup of redemption. And that was speaking of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we find that once again in Luke 22, this time verse number 20, where Jesus says this, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." That talked about the work he was about to accomplish on the cross. And for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, they'd been celebrating that coming work of the Messiah. So it was the cup of redemption. And then, of course, there was the final cup. It was called the cup of praise. And that was the one that Jesus was referring to when he said, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom." So there's an unfinished Passover celebration that occurred 2,000 years ago. The final cup is still to be drunk. Jesus is going to sit down at the table with us in his kingdom, in God's garden, and that cup is going to be poured and pressed into your hands. You're going to sit and drink that with Jesus. That's coming. But the cups that Paul are speaking about here, probably lifted from the Passover celebration, probably speaking of that third cup, the cup of redemption, he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So he's referring now to the cup that the Lord lifted up out of the Passover celebration and gave to his church and instructed that we should drink that cup and eat that bread. And when he talks about it, he refers to it as a cup of communion. And so we have taken the word communion to speak of the taking of the bread and of the cup. The bread which we break is not the communion of the body of Christ. And the word communion is just, it's a church word. You don't hear it a lot outside of the church. It just means fellowship. So take that idea and plant it in that verse now and listen to it. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ?" And when we celebrate these things, certainly we're looking back to the work of Jesus on the cross. That's that third cup, the cup of redemption. We're remembering his first coming and the work he accomplished. We're looking forward to that second coming and drinking that cup with him again. But it talks about the fellowship that we have with God. That's kind of pointed up for us by the very next verse, where it says, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread." Now, when you get older, you forget things. I'll confess it. I had meant to take one of those communion trays back there and just fill it with the little wafers of bread and bring them out. And I was going to walk around. We were all going to take some bread tonight and then hold it and then all eat it at the same time. And then I meant to show you the tray and say, imagine that this was not, you know, many different wafers, but imagine that it was one loaf and we had all done just what they would have done and torn off a piece. And maybe the next time we have communion, maybe we need to do that. Just get that big loaf of bread and just everybody tear a hunk off. But it was the belief of the Hebrews that by sharing bread with someone, by sitting at the table with them and eating, since one loaf went into all of you, that all of you were then being made up of the same thing, the one loaf. And that bound us together and made us one. So to the Hebrew mind, to eat with sinners was a terrible thing. You wouldn't eat with sinners. And that's why they were always on Jesus' case. They said, the man is a friend of sinners. He eats with sinners. He becomes one with them. And thank God that he does, right? Because if he hadn't done that, where would we be now? We'd be in a world of hurts. But by taking the bread, by taking the cup, we being many are one bread and one body. Remember, this is fellowship. So every time we celebrate communion, and it really doesn't matter what you think about communion. I say that as having beliefs of my own, but there are some churches that teach a doctrine called transubstantiation. And by that, they mean that when a certain man lifts up the bread, it actually becomes the literal body of Jesus Christ. When he lifts up the wine, it becomes the literal blood. That's called transubstantiation. That means that the bread and the cup are really the literal physical body and blood of Jesus. Other churches teach a doctrine called consubstantiation. And please feel free to forget all these terms just as fast as you hear them. There will not be a test after tonight's service. But consubstantiation says that these things outside of the body remain what they are, bread and the cup. But that when they get to a certain point, right about here, where it's swallowed and it's down, it suddenly turns into the body and the blood of Jesus. Other people look at these things and say they are a remembrance. It's a way of memorializing the work of Jesus on the cross. And let me just say that for our purposes tonight, it really doesn't matter which one of those you choose to believe, because the idea behind it is fellowship. If you believe lifted up that it becomes the body and blood, then that makes you one with everyone who takes it. If you believe that taken into the body, it alters and becomes the body and blood, then it speaks to you of the fellowship that you have by taking it. And if for you it's simply a memorial of what Jesus did, and by an acknowledgement of what he did and by an acceptance of it, you've become his. You've become part of the body of Christ. Then it speaks of fellowship. So the key idea here is not what you believe about it, but the key idea is fellowship. And so Paul talks about that, and he says, we being many, here we are, many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. The literal atoms, the molecules of that bread, come into my body, and my body takes them and pulls them apart and sends them to different places, and those elements become me. When you eat the bread, the same thing happens. Those elements become you. And so we really become made of the same thing. That's what it's speaking about, the fellowship of the body of Christ, the fellowship of the blood of Christ, wherein we become one with him. In verse 18, he says this, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And so when the children of Israel would bring their offerings, and the priest would put them on the altar and burn them, saving a portion, and that portion then they would eat as a fellowship meal, he says, when that happens, aren't they partakers of the altar? The same thing that's offered up to God is put on their tables, and they eat, and God accepts, and they accept, and they become one with God. So in verse 19, logical question, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Now that's an important question, because earlier he had said this. He had said, concerning idols and things offered to idols, he had said, an idol is nothing. There's nothing behind it. It's a piece of wood, or a piece of metal, or a piece of stone. An idol, a statue, an image is nothing. He said, there's only one God. But now he puts it this way. What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? So if I offer the meat to an idol, is that anything? Verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So the question in my mind as I think about this is, wait a minute, Paul, let's be consistent, shall we? On the one hand, you tell me an idol is nothing. On the other hand, you say that if you offer something to an idol, you're offering it to a demon. So which is it? Make up your mind, please, so I can get my doctrine straight. And of course, it's not as hard as it seems. Turn over for just a minute to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And in 1 Timothy 4, Paul addresses the same concept. In verse number 1, where he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times," and those are days that started with the resurrection of Jesus, his work on the cross finished, "they are days that are still continuing today." And so he's speaking about the days that we live in, 2,000 years of days now. "And the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." I want to suggest something to you. All the gods, all the idols that man has ever worshipped, I don't think we've come up with one of them. I don't think we're that smart. But I think that what's happened is that demons have suggested things to various men from time to time in history, and some men departing from the faith, some men not believing in God, being susceptible to influence and suggestion, have listened to demons and created mythologies and created gods and created idols. And those idols themselves are nothing. What is an idol? It's whatever it's made of. It's a piece of dumb wood. It's a piece of unhearing stone or unseeing whatever. But behind the idol, behind the visible facade, is the doctrine of a demon that has come to humanity and taught them to worship something other than God. So when Paul talks about this thing, he knows that people are going to call him to task for what he said earlier. An idol's nothing. And so he puts it this way. He says, "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what's offered to idols is anything? Of course not. We've already talked about it. Idols are just dead pieces of junk. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to," not a dead piece of wood, "but to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons." So this is about idol feasts now. This is about something that we're not really too concerned with, but I want you to get the idea down because it becomes important in the next section. Really, we don't go to a temple today when we want to get the good meat and sit down and eat something that's been offered to an idol or to a demon. We don't do that. But Paul says, I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. Because now remember, if you offer it to God and God accepts it, and if you eat your portion and you accept it, you've become one with God. If you share from the same plate, the same atoms are going into your body that go into my body. We become one together. He says, well, I don't want you to go to an idol feast and eat something offered to an idol because I don't want you to become one with a demon. I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. The idol, nothing. The power behind the idol, demonic influence. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. We have a Hindu temple in town. They worship the monkey god. If they were to offer something to the monkey god and then invite the community in and say, come on, we'd like you to have a community meal with us. Come on and eat. And you're eating something offered to the monkey god. You can't drink the cup of demons and the cup of the Lord. The Hindus have that, I always find them kind of interesting, that elephant god, Ganesh. You can't drink the cup of Ganesh and the cup of the Lord. You can't drink... let's say the mosque down the road from us was to have a feast in honor of Allah and invite us as a community outreach. You can't drink the cup of Allah and the cup of the Lord. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? And I can relate to that. Some people think that jealousy is a very negative concept. I suppose it can be if it turns into manipulation and control. But jealousy, at its core, at its root, is not a negative concept at all. I'm very jealous for Diane, my wife. If I were to see her walking into a motel room with another man, there would be a lot of jealousy going on right there. because we've sworn a covenant to each other before the Lord that it will be just me and her for the rest of our lives. And I am jealous for that covenant. And God's jealous for you. He doesn't want you to have fellowship with himself and then fellowship with a demon. So what are we going to do? Are we going to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Obviously not. Now that's about idol feasts. That's something that the believers in Corinth had to worry about. And right now we don't worry about that. The next part is something you should be a little more concerned about. And that's meat offered to idols. Why should you be concerned about meat offered to idols? Well, simply because if you go to certain countries, you're going to eat meat that's been offered to idols. And I don't mean that you have to travel to some esoteric, out-of-the-way backwater where they live their lives that way. What if you went to London on a vacation and walked into a London McDonald's and ordered a quarter pounder with cheese? If you sat down and ate that quarter pounder with cheese, you just ate meat offered to idols. How many of you are familiar with the concept of halal food? That's not halal, that's praise in Hebrew. This is halal. How many of you know what halal is? Mary, good. Terry, few hands. Okay, good. For the rest of you, halal is a way of preparing meat so that it's acceptable to a Muslim. The animal must be killed quickly with a quick slice across the throat, while an imam faces towards Mecca and says, Allahu Akbar, or God is great. You don't actually have to have an imam. They figure ways around these things. You can have a tape loop going that basically says, God is great, Allah Akbar. And you have that playing while the animals are slaughtered. Now, the Muslim population in England has reached some proportions. I don't know how much. In fact, that's another thing I meant to do. I meant to look up the percentage of Muslims in the United Kingdom. And I forgot to do that, too. So forgive me for being old. But they're not a majority, and yet they have become enough of a minority that they have an influence on the country in which they live. So that all meat that is prepared in the United Kingdom now is slaughtered according to halal ritual. And that means that if you eat any meat in the United Kingdom, you're eating meat that was offered to Allah. Now you might be thinking, okay, I'll just avoid England. But halal meat is now being offered in the United States of America, and you'll never know if it is or not. There are large meat packing companies, some very large ones in Michigan, to serve the Muslim population in Dearborn, Michigan, which is primarily Muslim now, as well as any other population center that has any kind of substantial Muslim minority at all. And the meat is shipped in. It is not marked halal. It is simply put on the shelves for everyone to eat. And if you question the offering of meat to Allah and say, why do you do that? They will simply respond, and this is their stock answer, you'll never know the difference, so why not just eat it? Well, because we are told that when we eat offered to an idol, the idol is nothing, but there is a demonic power behind the idol, and God doesn't want us to have fellowship with demons and with him as well. And so halal meat is something that you're going to rub shoulders with probably at some time in your life. The only thing is you'll never know it because they don't mark it. And this is not a diatribe against Muslims. This is simply telling you what's happening so that you understand why the next part of this is applicable to you. Now let's just read through it and then I'll go back and point out some things. All things are lawful for me, verse 23, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Now, so far he's saying, do these things for conscience' sake. And he's not talking about your conscience. Because look at verse 29. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? So now this part doesn't talk about going to a pagan temple and sitting down in the temple eating the meat. This part talks about meat offered to an idol and then sold in the markets and put on the table at a dinner party and you've been invited. Now you see the application, because with the way things are, you could very well be sitting down to a feast of halal meat offered up to Allah before it was put on your plate. And that's why this matters now. So, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. In other words, we have this marvelous, incredible freedom in Christ. Freedom to wear short hair, freedom to wear long hair. Freedom for women to wear dresses, freedom for women to wear pants. Freedom to cover the head, freedom to not cover the head. Just freedom in so many ways. Jesus Christ has made us free. And so now all things are lawful for me. But not everything's helpful, not everything edifies. So sometimes an exercise of freedom can actually be counterproductive. Give you an example. We're talking about meat, so let me use meat as an example. What do you suppose would happen? Are you free to eat like non-kosher? Can you do that? Is that okay? Cheeseburger? Piece of meat with a piece of cheese on it? The Hebrew law said you're not supposed to boil a goat in its mother's milk because that's unkind. So the Hebrews took that thing all 9 yards and said no cheese and meat together. No dairy and meat at the same meal, because it might just be the milk from the mother of that animal that you're eating. So they say you can't do that. Can I do it?
Sure.
Yeah, sure. What if I made a meal of that every day for the rest of my life? What if I became a McDonald's fanatic and I only ate McDonald's and nothing else? Would that be lawful for me? Would it be helpful for me? Would it edify or build up? No, so now you get the picture. There are things that are lawful for you that don't necessarily help you, don't necessarily build you up. How about that gal, I think she was over in London, who ever since she was first given solid food, her parents gave her a chicken McNugget, and that was it. Nothing else would ever pass her lips. She is like about 20 years old now, and she has lived on nothing but chicken McNuggets. Period. What do you think happens to somebody like that? Yeah, she's going to die, vitamin deficiency. She passed out and almost died because her nourishment was so poor that her body couldn't sustain itself. Cokes and chicken McNuggets, period. Was it lawful? Yeah. Was it helpful and did it build her up? No way. Same with us. Everything's lawful for us now, but not everything that we can do is going to help us. Not everything that we're allowed to do is going to build us up and make us stronger and better. It says, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So liberty says, I'm free too, and you can fill in the blank. Eat chicken McNuggets all day long. Eat meat offered to idols. Do anything I want. But license says, I don't care what effect it has on you. It's my freedom and I want it, and therefore, I'm going to have it. Now, is that necessarily always going to be helpful or build up? No. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. When you eat with God, when you take the bread and the cup, you celebrate the fact that what he has done has made you one with him. And if you're one with God, where would we be if God took that attitude? If God said, I'm going to seek my own because with foreknowledge, I know what coming down there and walking among you is going to do to me. It's going to cost me my life. You're going to rip me to pieces and nail me to a cross. And you know what? Good luck to you people. You're on your own. I'm going to seek my own. I'm going to stay up here with Dad where it's nice and comfy and safe. Where would we be? Yep, still be sacrificing animals, still be separated from God, not one with him. But because we've become one with him, don't you think there ought to be a little bit of a family resemblance? Don't you think that as Christians, absolutely free, we ought to be using that freedom for certain things, and that we ought to be considering our brother's well-being and not just our own? So what do you do if you're eating meat offered to Diana? You go to a dinner party, and your Greek host puts this wonderful roast on the table, and you have your suspicions about it. What do you do if you go to a friend's house and they put meat on the table and, well, maybe in London, maybe not, but you have a suspicion it's been offered to Allah? What do you do? Verse 25. Eat whatever. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Now, just as the idea of idols had a couple of different ways of looking at it. Number one, an idol is nothing. It's a dead piece of junk. But behind the idol is a demonic power. And God doesn't want you to have fellowship with the idol. So the food offered to idols, you can also think about it two ways. It might have been offered to an idol. You're at a dinner party. Beautiful piece of meat there. And you're thinking to yourself, I wonder if this was offered to Allah. I wonder if this is halal food. Eat. Ask no questions for conscience sake. Remember, we're not talking now about your conscience. Eat, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Who made that meat? God made it. So if you're going to sit down, you're going to eat, and you have your suspicions, as you might actually have these days, don't ask any questions. Just eat. God made it. Enjoy it. Eat it. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. Again, remember, not your own conscience. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. And so you sit down to table, and it's you and it's another Christian. And this other believer turns to you and says, I happen to know that the store that our host bought this meat at serves halal meat. And our host has brought home meat offered to Allah. And that's what's on the plate. Now what do? Go get a Big Mac, chicken McNuggets. In the first case, if nobody has said anything, just eat it. It's God's meat. And he's given you all things richly to enjoy. But in the second case, you sit down and somebody says, do you understand how this was prepared? Why do you think they're telling you that? Is it because they feel okay with it? They are having a problem with it. So the minute they tell you this, you can almost hear them say, I'm having a problem with this. Do you understand what's on the plate in front of us? The minute that comes up, don't eat. For the sake of the one who told you. And for conscience sake. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? Why can't I exercise my freedom? Why is his conscience the limiting factor? He says, if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? God made it. I thank God for it. I'm about to enjoy it. Why do I have to limit my freedom? Because, verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Is my freedom my own? Was it purchased at a great cost for me, and does it belong to me? Yeah. But don't seek your own. Seek the other's well-being. We've already been over this material in earlier chapters. If my eating is going to cause him to stumble, why am I eating? Remember, if you can't stop exercising your freedom, are you really free? Anything you can't stop doing is an addiction. Is an addiction freedom? Can my freedom become an addiction? Can it become idolatry? Yeah. And so he says, for the sake of your brother who's sitting there, who's just told you this, and obviously he has a problem, for his sake. Am I my brother's keeper? I think so. For his sake, don't eat the meat. And now you know how to handle halal food. If you're in the UK and you want a hamburger, don't ask any questions. Go to Mickey D's, buy yourself a hamburger, enjoy it. If you're sitting down and another Christian points it out to you, say, oh, well, fish sandwich today. You're free, but it's my brother's welfare I'm looking out for. Whenever Terry gets that wrinkly look on her face and then turns to speak to someone else.
He told us already, so we know.
Yes, we do know. And Paul's repeating it again, so I'm repeating it again. That's the way the Word of God works. Yes, we've covered this ground. We're going over it again.
What about idolatry for children? Some people worship their own kids.
That could be idolatry as well. Anything. Remember, anything that comes between you and God becomes idolatry. A good thing. God gave me my wife, but if she begins to become something that comes between me and God, what is that? It's idolatry. My wife becomes my idol. So anything. They say, here's the way they put it, even a good thing can become a bad thing if it keeps you from the best thing. So the idea behind idolatry is you're missing the best.
The idea behind that was Abraham and Isaac. You know, that God, Isaac was a special child, and then God wanted to show Abraham to let him go just at the last moment, emotionally. I'm not talking about like weirdness. I'm just talking about normal emotions, like you know, getting excited at the casino up there.
Mm-hmm. Well, you.
Like maybe music or TV. I mean,
anything could be. The example you point out of Abraham offering his son. Abraham wanted that boy more than anything.
Right.
God knew the dangers of idolatry, so he said, are you willing to put that boy on the altar and offer him up to me to give up the thing that you've been waiting for? When Abraham lifted the knife, God knew he was. It wasn't God's intention to kill his son, so right then he said, stop. That's far enough. Now I know.
That's just something I read. I'm sorry.
That's fine. It's a good example. Now, we looked at the example of eating at pagan feasts, and we looked at the example of eating, not at a pagan feast, but eating meat that had been offered to an idol. But now Paul wraps it up and once again gives us the purpose for which we have been made free. Verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So Paul offers himself up as an example. He says, look how I've become all things to all men, that I might win some. When he says, I also please all men, seeking not my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. That links right back to 24. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So Paul was living what he taught. He was walking the walk. And when he says, please all men, he doesn't mean that you're bending over backwards to make people happy, that making people happy becomes your goal in life, because that would be a form of idolatry, wouldn't it? But when he says, I also please all men, he really amplifies on that in the previous verse where he says, give no offense either to Jews or Greeks or the church of God. So don't do something that's going to break fellowship with someone you're trying to reach. Whether it's the Jews, that would be the unsaved Jews, or the Greeks, that would be the unsaved Gentiles, or the church of God, that's saved Jews and Gentiles. He says, don't do something that's going to cause them to get up and leave the table and break fellowship because you're being made one. And so, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And as you hear that, what you can do is go back in your thinking to another chapter in the history of the children of Israel and think of the reason for which God wanted to bring them out of Egypt and set them free. What did Moses say to Pharaoh? He said, let my people go, that they may worship me in the wilderness. That was the purpose for which they were set free. That they could now, instead of serving Pharaoh, that they could serve God. And they, instead of worshiping the Egyptian pantheon of gods, that they could worship the one true living God. That by coming into contact with that God and becoming one with Him, they could begin to take on that family resemblance. And instead of seeking their own, seek the welfare of the other. You realize when you worship God, you're not just worshiping Him alone for yourself. You're worshiping Him for the sake of people around you. Because people see that you carved time out of your schedule to be here tonight. Why? You could have been doing so many other things. But people see that God means enough to you in a literal, real, practical sense that you wanted to be here to worship Him. And they see that you shut out the world. They see that you might close your eyes, that you focus in on Him. And they see what you're doing. And that tells them that to you, God is real. And He's had an impact in your life. And as you worship, you're not only worshiping for yourself, you're worshiping for the sake of those around you. Not just for your own well-being, but for the well-being of your brother too. And so whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, we eat, we drink to the glory of God. Why? Because He gave us the food, brought grain up out of the earth, caused the vine to produce grapes. Who can do that but God? We eat and drink to His glory. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. That's why you've been set free. That's why He brought you figuratively out of Egypt. So you could worship Him. So that you could bear a family resemblance. So that you could care about your brothers and sisters and not just yourself. This is the purpose for which you've been set free. And so if your liberty becomes something that only feeds you, then your liberty has just become license. It's become idolatry. But if your liberty is used to worship God and to inspire and encourage worship in other people by that same act of worship, you're giving glory to God. And so that's all Paul has to say on it. We are finished. But now let's take what we know and let's put it into practice. We're going to close this part of the service out. Terry and the ladies are going to take the stage again. They're going to lead us in worship. And let's do this. Let's take the freedom that God has given us. We're now free from sin and bondage to death. And let's worship God. Not just for ourselves. Oh, yes, for ourselves. But not just for ourselves. For the sake of those around us, that we might become one together in fellowship and lift up the name of the living God in glory. Your worship affects the person next to you. It spreads out like ripples in a pond. And God loves it when His children get together and worship because something dynamic happens. It's more than when you worship alone, as magnificent as that is. But there's something about the corporate body of Christ coming together and worshiping, giving glory to God. Huh? Terry, take us there, would you please? Father, we thank You, we bless You for the things You have said, for the things You've taught us, the things You've showed us. Now we know how to handle certain situations. Now we know how to give glory to You and honor to You, no matter what's on the table. Now we know how to live, not just for ourselves, but to take this marvelous, glorious freedom You've given us and use it to make others free and to worship You. Thank You, God, so much. We just love being Yours. And we praise You now in Jesus' name.